I have been kind of kidding around with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and about verse 9 kind of breaks and he begins to distinguish the roles between the man and the woman, and he lays it out as far as in the church. And I've been telling the ladies, we're installing seat belts and you just wait, we're going to get there, men, and we're going to have it. So I could have scared off the crowd tonight. That just hit me while I was sitting there thinking about it. So I've postponed that class. It's going to be whenever. And so we'll wait till everybody gets back and I'll spring it upon everybody. But no, we still have a little bit more. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Just really kidding aside. We'll have fun with it. It's always nice to know. I take comfort, solace in knowing that, if you believe the Bible for what it says, you know, you're not going to apologize for God's word and you go on. There's plenty of areas in the Bible that I definitely do not know much about. And I don't want to ever come off thinking that I do, or you to get the ideal, or anybody listening or watching to get the ideal that, well, he just knows everything about. I certainly do not. I am a student, and hopefully with God's grace remain a student of God's word. However, saying that, there are a lot of areas in the Bible that I've heard, I've been taught, I have taught, and so I'm thankful for that opportunity to learn and continue to learn. And so that's what we want. You want that heart, or you want that mindset of being able to learn. And you can learn a lot. You can even learn in a negative situation how not to do something. And so it took me some time. In my teens, I wasn't able maybe to see that or grasp that. But as you get a little older, you mean, hey, you know, well, man, that wasn't a very good situation. That's all right. Chalk it up as don't ever do it that way, or be careful with that over there, what's going over there. So you can learn from a negative situation. I'm not one. Experience is a cruel teacher. Experience can be a cruel teacher. Amen. The Bible teaches us and tells us that a man or a woman needs to learn through instruction. Now, there are some things that you just learn through experience. Okay, a lot of that takes time, takes repetition, or whatever have you, whatever field we're speaking in. But instructions is the best way to learn something. But it also, you have to have a heart and a mindset to want to learn and to receive. And unfortunately, not everybody is quite in that mode. And so that's why we want to have our hearts right when we come to the Word of God, especially here dealing with Timothy. And there's a lot being said here. I'm going to deal tonight with, I kind of give this outline last week. And so lesson 7, if you're following along, continue in preaching and praying. And we're going to break down these two verses, verse 7 and verse 8. We'll read them here just in a moment. But I want to deal with the role of an apostle. The role of an apostle. Secondly, the responsibility of the minister. And then thirdly, if you're writing, thirdly, the resource of the church. That'll be in verses 8 and 7. And we'll break these down into subpoints here once we get going. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice with me, I'll take it from verse 1 into verse 8. He says here to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I, verse 7 now, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. And he has here in parentheses, and I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight, and we do thank you for, Father, putting us here in your house, and Father, around one another, especially around your word. We're thankful for the special music. It blesses our heart, and Father, tunes our heart to receive your word. And Father, I ask that you would answer our prayer petition that is brought before you. And Father, that's why we pray in your name. You're a God that answers prayer. We ask that it would be answered in accordance to your will and your way. And Father, I pray that you would bless our evening. Bless this study as we're looking at 1 Timothy. Bless me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Father, I ask that, Father, the hearts here would be attuned to the Holy Spirit. Soft, supple, fertile ground, Father, for the word to go into tonight. Be with them. Be with those that are watching or listening. I pray that you would suit a blessing to their hearts and their lives this evening. Bless them. Watch over them as well. And we'll give you the glory and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here, what I had mentioned last week dealing with these two verses, and as it begins to change a little bit in his wording and what he's got to address or what he needs to address to young Timothy, Titus, I've said this before, but we'll say it again, Titus, the book of Titus, the epistle of Titus, and Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, are often called the pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is because they were addressed to church leaders and placed great emphasis on the church and how the church should conduct themselves and what should go on or what shouldn't go on in a church or a church setting. There are some reasons for that. Number one, don't forget as you begin to read this, and especially from verses 9 and on, is you'll see that the church represents a married woman represents the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. All right. And the man represents Christ like in a role position. And so he'll break some of that down. He does it in Ephesians chapter 5. If you would like to go over there and read that, and he begins to use the illustration of a man and wife in that marriage and how that should look in their relationship to one another. But he says, I speak of Christ in the church. And so it's a dual application. And so here in Timothy, we don't want to forget that. He doesn't necessarily bring it up, but we know that that married woman represents the church. And so it's important that, you see, you're going to preach this, Matt, you're going to preach this lesson on ladies anyway. I'll try not to, but as we approach that and you begin to read and digest this chapter and what he has to hear to say, is that the woman here that he's going to address in 9, I'm getting ahead of my notes now for next week, maybe, is that she is representing a role that God has given her. Now, just because God gives you a role, whether it's a man, a woman, or a child, and they all three have roles, the church has a role, the pastor has a role, Israel has a role, human government has a role, the marriage has a role, they all have roles and positions. And it's like, it's for instance, here, we have two fiddles, a pianist, and a bass. And so we have more on Sunday morning, but there's roles that these instrumentalists, they will play. These musicians will play. One will play the timing, the bass. The piano will play the melody or the core. It's basically the number one. If you're breaking music down, it'll be the first chair or it'll lead the melody. The second would be the violin or the fiddles. And then you'll have the string instruments, the mandolin or the guitar will play the rhythm section or the rhythm part. And then if you had wind, you'd have the wind section, and they would go in degrees by their temperament, of the way they're tempered, whether it's a tenor, soprano, or sax, or lower, bass, and the bass, alto. And then you would have, I'm getting into all kinds of stuff tonight. Then you would have the cymbals, or drum, or the beat. You would have certain things, and they're given a certain role to play. And so, for instance, if you have the bass player trying to play the melody of the song, it's not that they can't. Brother Tom definitely can. He's played bass at many different levels throughout his life, mostly professional, and he could play probably some melody on the bass. It can be done. But that's not its primary role as that instrument. Same back now into this setting. Let me move this back and make the illustration a little closer to us. The same for a man's role or a woman's role. It's not that a woman can act like a man or take the position of a man. The Bible doesn't say she doesn't have that capability. She certainly does. And sometimes, sad to say, that some women fit that role better than men do themselves. Doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it fitting as God's plan or roles. You see what I'm saying? So you can get your role out of place very quickly, especially if your personality or character lends itself to that. And that's a struggle. That'll be a weak area. And you might say, I fit my role well. I don't have a problem with being a woman or being a man or being a child. And so depending on your role that you're in, that's where it's at. I was a child, and then as I got older and responsibility comes along, you get married, you have a job, you have children, I put away childish things. And every once in a while, I try to creep and crawl back into those childish things. You say, well, can you do it? Do you have the capability? Does God allow you? I'm sure God allows a lot of things to take place. You have a free will. But that's not the best thing for me to do in my intended role as it is now. If I left what I was doing, studying and or being a husband or being a father or something, and I went off to do whatever I want, flew over to Japan or to Korea or to China to train and do what I want, I would be leaving or abdicating my role. And things would begin to fall apart. Things would become frustrated. My relationships, my relationship with God, all because I've stepped out of my role that I'm intended to be in. Same with here. So as you read that, think of yourself with whatever role you have. And so we're going to get a little bit on the men's role just in verse 8 a little bit tonight, just a touch of it because of the way it's worded in what verse 9 says. So let me stick with my notes now. I'll get back to my notes, leave the monologue alone. In these two verses preceding our text, we see there's a powerful presentation of the gospel of Christ. And so you have 5 and 6. We read them, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That is theologically deep. That and you say, but it's very simply put, it's very simple, but there's a lot of doctrine right there in those two verses. Basically, you have the gospel presentation. And so what he's saying here is the gospel. Here's what I want to say. The gospel doesn't have no effect if it's not preached. Amen. Now, when I use the word preach in my mind, here's the definition I have. Miss Joyce might send a message to one of her friends that she knows and share the gospel. That would be preaching. I might preach a little bit tonight in front of a pulpit. Tomorrow, your coworker, you might have to preach a little bit to them and share the gospel there. We all have a gospel to preach to the lost and dying world. Some are ordained of God and ordained and set aside to preach. Actually, primary function, that would be mine or Pastor Tom's or Pastor Phil's or Brother Samuel's or the other men, Brother Matt and them guys who preach. But here's the point. The point is if it's not preached, it has no effect. All right. So in verses 7 and 8, now Paul goes on to focus. Here's the reason why I'm saying that, because of verse 7 and 8. All right. It lends itself and it focuses on the essential ingredients for a strong church. Powerful preaching and powerful prayer. Remember, we don't want to lose our full context. He is writing this epistle to a young pastor and he knows that he's pastoring. And so he wants him to understand this. He's teaching him this and he needs to know this and not to forget it. And we need not to forget it this evening. There's a verse that goes with what we're going to look at tonight. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. It says this, backing up what I'm stating and what I'm going to say here in a few moments on dealing with an ordained preacher. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, is the question. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. And it goes on to say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, is the second question. And then the third question is, how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the same writer. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans. And so he's delivering on the goods of what he stated in those three questions in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. But back in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are going to look at number one, the role of the apostle. And if you look at verse 7, let's get the first part of this down. He says here in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. So Paul followed a God-given set of instructions for his life, an ordained preacher. And so let's break this down and notice a word here in verse 7, the first word. It says, whereunto. So he's connecting verse 7 with the previous verses, the word whereunto. It explains the message of the gospel in verse 6. It is the reason God ordained Paul to be a preacher. I believe that's why God laid the call to preach on my life. It's not something that I wanted to do. And if I didn't think God would take it up with me or discipline me, I would leave right now. I don't need to be here. I don't want to be here. I know I need to be in church, but the last thing that I ever wanted to do was try to get up in front of people and try to make sense of God's word or to proclaim God's word. But God says, no, that's, you've done enough of what you're going to do. And now you can't figure out what you need to be doing for the rest of your life. This is what I'm calling you to do. And so, just enough sense to say, okay, God, if you empower me, if you're with me, if you're with me, I'll do it. And so that's stepped out on that faith, kind of like salvation, and said, I'll do it. And boy, the peace come. It flooded my heart. It flooded my life. It flooded the decisions that needed to be made in my life that I couldn't make. It seems like it was just gray. When somebody asked me, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Well, I thought it might be maybe being a musician, maybe being, I was a self-defense instructor for so many years. I thought maybe that's what I was going to do with the rest of my life. I run a couple small businesses. I thought, well, I was just going to be a businessman and do that. But all that somehow come to a point to where I needed to make decisions in just about every one of those areas of my life. And God had me. He needed to move me to that position to where my heart was soft to, I don't know what I want. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so then become God's beginning to press harder on that heart and that burden, that call that he had placed on my life. Here, this is what Paul is saying. And so the word whereunto, he says, look, I was ordained a preacher first. And so let's deal with the word. So we looked at whereunto, but he says this in verse 7, I am ordained a preacher. So the word ordained means to be put or to be placed or appointed to be given. And so that's what takes place. Man can't do away with an ordained call that God places on your life. Man, as pastor did when I was under him as an assistant pastor, knew that I had been called and I had been preaching and serving faithfully for so many years. He says, look, we need to ordain you. It wasn't that God wasn't going to ordain me until that happened. God had already ordained me. And so here, though, in the man, in the church, and the way it's set up, and what he tells Titus, what he tells Timothy, is you need to set things in order. And it took some time, and that takes place in a person's life, a man's life. And so here he's saying, look, I'm an ordained. And so that's what that means. The word preacher is a herald vested with authority to represent a king and convey his message. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. I can't preach. Well, to me, as I look at that rough definition of a preacher, and I won't hold too much to it, but you're a herald and you're invested in the authority given by God himself. He's a king, and we're to be about the kingdom of God. We're given the ministry of reconciliation and to draw men and women back to God. And so if you say, well, I'm not much of a preacher, you're by default a preacher if you're saved. So, well, I haven't been doing that. That's between you and God. That's between you and God. And so we see here that Paul is not having no problem saying this. And so we see he's an ordained preacher first. Secondly, we see he's an ordained apostle. Now, this had been brought up about the apostle Paul, and it come into question a few times about his authority as an apostle or his apostleship. And he said that he was one, an apostle born out of due time. I mean, he was not in sync with the first 11 or 12, if you please, but he was one born out of due time. And I believe it was because of the gospel, where it was going, and that God was preparing the vineyard of the Gentile nation to draw them to him because of the rejection of the nation of Israel. And we see this as he goes on in verse 7, and he says, now the middle part of verse 7 in our text, he says, and an apostle. Now he says this, and he adds this, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. You say, why would he put that in there? I believe it was because there was a number of the brethren who didn't think he was a real apostle. And he says, look, God's the one who ordained me as an apostle. And he did have the power of an apostle. One of the things, let me just touch on this here. It's not in my notes, but one of the things I've heard it a few times in 46 years about someone calling themselves self-proclaimed apostle. Look, an apostle is given certain gifts. They're all the same. One apostle wasn't given one gift, and they were all given the same amount of gifts, the same ones, and they could do them at any time. And that was drink any deadly thing, handle any deadly snake, raise the dead, heal the sick, and they would do it, and it didn't matter who it was. And that kind of gets on shaky ground, because as you have these false apostles come out. They'll call themselves apostles, but they even had problems in the first century with people calling themselves apostles, and they weren't. They were false. They were found to be false because they could not work the signs and the miracles that went with that power of apostle. Especially, you need to see the physical resurrected Christ physically, and that's kind of hadn't been done since his ascension or since the Apostle Paul. So we see here as he explains the ordained apostle, Paul was secondarily. He was ordained as an apostle and not strictly a preacher. The office of the apostle was a special temporary office, yes, temporary, available only at the time shortly following Christ's ascension. You find a good verse for that is Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. I want to move on. You want to write that down? You certainly can. But there's enough on apostles. You can go over to the Old Testament. And they tell you how to find out a false prophet or even in the New Testament, a false apostle. It's not hard. Okay, number two, somebody asked me a while back, well, do you have the power to heal? Preacher, I have a power to heal. Put hands on somebody and heal. And I said, look, if I had that power, we wouldn't need Children's Hospital. That'd be the first place I'd go. And we wouldn't need Christ Hospital. That'd be the second place I'd go. So no. And when these people make that claim and say they can, they generally put the contingency on the person they're trying to heal or who's in doubt. You don't have enough faith. You'll find that it wasn't the faith that healed anybody. It wasn't the faith, it was the power of God. And it's still the same way today. That's why I still believe in healings, not by or through man or through an apostle, but through God. God is the healer. You say, well, you got to be there in person. You got to put your hand. You don't have to be with him. You could be a million miles away from him. You pray to the same God who is able to make that intercession. That's who does it. And that's how it's done today. And so that's easily challenged. That's not hard. That's not a hard one to figure out. I don't generally swim in that arena. Well, there are apostles. I stick with the word. We'll stick with the word tonight. Secondly, I want to see the responsibility of the minister. Let's get into this. And he does some of this. Now, look at the latter part of verse 7. And he says the truth. He's saying here that I lie not. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. And he says here, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Okay. Paul calls to continue in preaching. Paul's call to continue in preaching had specific responsibilities. Number one, there's two things here. His method. Notice what he uses in that verse. He says, a teacher of the Gentiles. And so his first thing that he brings up in his method is his teacher. He's a teacher, which is an instructor or one who imparts and expounds truth. I've told people, well, I just don't see it that way. I don't think that's doing right. Look, that's fine. But here you have one teacher, and we're going to teach here. Before me, it was Pastor Tom. And that's how it is. You have one teacher. We have many people who can teach, but we're all going to say pretty much the same thing from the Word of God. You see, what do you do if people disagree with it? I'm not given that instruction other than that they don't harm the flock. When they start doing that, you say it's better if you go somewhere else. We're not going to have a false doctrine or a false way or more than one way. And so here, as a teacher is an instructor. Brother Greg, he was in the back this evening and instructing through ministering through our recovery ministry. But he instructed through the Word of God and the principles that were found therein. And so we see here he is a method. He was a teacher. We have many teachers here. And they're going to get their teaching, their principles, their biblical understanding, what they're going to instruct from the Word of God. All right. One of the biblical requirements for pastors is that they must be apt to teach. We're in the neighborhood. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 2. We're going to slide around a little bit here. Look at verse 3 with me. He says here in verse 3, and this is speaking of the qualifications of a bishop. The office of a bishop specifically, you find that in verse 1. Then he goes down and he walks his way into this list. I believe I call these requirements. You'll find them in another place for it is required. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. That a steward. If you are a minister at Hope Baptist Church, and a minister is somebody who teaches a class, who instructs a class or maybe preaches or teaches or whatever, holds a position, you are a steward. All of us are stewards, but here in the church collectively, we have certain stewards. Those are ministers. Those are teachers. All right. Maybe a preacher or an evangelist or a deacon, whatever. Here we go. But now watch verse 3. He says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. And he says here, I missed it, it's in verse 2, bishop, they must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. He says it there at the end, apt to teach. So he's given to having the ability to teach. Sunday school teachers, pastors, and junior church preachers all have the honor of studying and preaching to their hearers. We ought to be thankful for those who give time and effort to study the Word of God, thoroughly impart it to others, especially of the next generation. It's very important. I was talking to an older gentleman this morning, or today, at lunchtime here at the school, and we kind of had a special day for the school today. We have a lot of science projects in the back. You could take a look at them after church here this evening. And one of the gentlemen had spent a number of years in a Christian school, had started one, I believe 83 or 88, something like that, in the 80s. And he said, people do not realize how important that next generation is to raise it up with a godly structure, a godly foundation. And so I said, you know what? My generation is too worried about or too involved with what their life is doing, how they're living their life, let alone worried about the generation that they have reared. And they're not thinking that, man, once you have children, you've already started that cycle. You should already be instructing those children young. The problem is they rear their children up and they become, I'm going to use a word here, hellions. I'm talking about Christian kids, and then they want to put them in a Christian hall, a Christian school, or they want somebody else to instruct them. That all starts early. It's very hard to change a child's mind after the age is about 6 or 7. Very hard. And so here he said, man, I put them in a good Christian school, but they turned out like, well, how did it start? And I've been personally in Christian schools that I wouldn't put my dog in. Nina, is that bad. And so you want to be mindful. It's still giving the responsibility to the parent, not the church, not the school, not society. It's given to the parent according to Scripture. Now, I'm getting off script here. And so we want to make sure that we're thankful for those who spend the time, who diligently instruct, who are stewards of that next generation. So we speak of his method, teaching, apt to teach. Secondly, notice what he says here. He uses the word verity. It's going to speak of his mind or his lifestyle. Not only was Paul responsible to teach, but he was also responsible to meet God's expectation for how to teach. You don't just get up here and teach whatever's on your heart and mind. A lot of times it might be from the Word of God. I could be on a number of different things tonight, but I'm here. I'm in 1 Timothy, and this is where God has over prayer and over study, where God wants us to be. And so we want to go God's way or use God's method. Let me use the word faith. Faith. Good teaching strengthens or our complete confidence in God's word. As a teacher, as a preacher, I think I said this the other day, is I don't want to mess up your faith in God's word. If I begin to weaken your faith and your confidence in the word of God, I'm not a very good teacher or preacher. That's the first thing I begin to think of when I deal with people, when I begin to counsel. What is their confidence level in the word of God? Or what they say and lines up with the Bible and what God says with dealing with the situation that they're in, or it doesn't. And if it undermines my faith in the Word of God, I know I've got a situation on hand. As a teacher and a preacher, you do not want to weaken somebody's faith in God's Word. You listen to a preacher or a teacher, they might be the nicest person. You might even be related to. I don't know. You might send them money. But if they undermine your faith in God's Word, well, we don't really know. Kind of the questions that Satan kind of puts out there, the serpent, yea, hath God said, we're not really quite certain. Or take verses and kind of twist them. That is undermining your faith in God's Word. A good teacher will always gird that up. I want you to have confidence in God's Word and what He has. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth." There's a lot of stuff that is done away with in this life, and we see it repeated and repeated through our seasons, even in our life, dealing with maybe a loved one or something like that. It says, the Bible speaks of the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Why would we want to undercut that? Why would we want to walk away from it? Why wouldn't we want that as a valued part of our life, God's Word? So I'm to build your faith in God's Word. I say this. There's many times where I'll say something, Pastor Tom, anybody that'll speak or preach it will tell you, if they're honest, I'm going to say something off, bad off. Not wanting to, not intentionally, but I'll say something. I generally get caught on the carpet minutes after we get down after the service. Somebody will take me up on it. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But here's the thing. You listen to the Word of God. You listen to this. You follow this. Because man's going to pass away. Man passes away. He either disappoints you, disappear, die, or do something you didn't think he would do. You stick with God's Word. It's what will gird you up. It's what you need your faith in. Not man, not a personality, not a particular church, per se. But here, I want to build your faith and confidence in God's Word. Our adversary is powerful to work against God's Word. If I find or get the sense when I'm dealing with somebody that their method or their thinking, their intent is to undermine the Word of God, the first thing that comes to mind is I'm dealing with somebody that's dealing with another spirit. Somebody who's undermining authority that God has given me, and they begin to weaken my faith or try to weaken my faith in the Word of God. And so our adversary is about, he's very powerful. Don't underestimate him. Let me say this. Many people in former communist countries still struggle with whether or not God even exists. This is true. It's taken from a missionary's book. Communism is a destructive philosophy. So is socialism, by the way. Is a destructive philosophy and system which keeps many captive to unbiblical beliefs and the devil's lies. They say, I don't believe, I know some friends that are like, I am telling you what the Bible teaches is contrary to this world system. Period. Full stop. Let me say this word, verity. Let's get back to our text. And he uses this word, verity. All right. That's basically how I'm pronouncing it tonight. It might not be 100% correct, but here, all Christians should know God's Word thoroughly. But this need is especially great for teachers. When you're in a particular position, you will know this in a carnal sense in a job. If you have a job, if you're in a certain position, at a certain level, there are certain things that you need to do or not do. In the church, if you're a teacher, we expect you to represent the testimony of the church. It's very important. Same with me. All right, everything. I was telling my children this afternoon, I said, look, everything you do, especially if you're in front of somebody, they're going to watch you like a hawk. I grew up a PK kid. I don't care who you are, how strong, how weak you are spiritually. Pastors' kids are put up here, and they think they should do no wrong. I'll tell you, the first child that'll lie to you is mine. First person that'll push you down the stairs is mine. That's what my father would say, and that's about the truth. They're still children. See, but they're so lovable and adorable, and they are when they're behaving, aren't they? But I told them this. I said, look, you're in front of people. You have to behave yourself. You have to mind what you do and be cautious. And I remember my former pastor, Brother Charlie Davis, saying, always use compassion. When you're in doubt of what to do, use compassion. When you don't know which way to react, use compassion. When you're in doubt, you're in that moment, what do? Do I just fly off the handle and let them have it? Or do I snip back and say something smart out of Mac? Use compassion. Just use compassion. And here he said, but that's easier said than done. It is. It is, especially for a child. But nonetheless, let's get back to this word verity. And verity, it's important that all Christians should know God's Word. But unfortunately, we do not. Not all of us do. And I understand that. Let me give you an illustration. I think I have the time. There was a new preacher, a young preacher that come in to deal and to minister with some of the young boys, young men in this church he was new at. And so they give him this class to teach. And so he was curious to know how much they knew about the Word of God. So he started off his class, introductions and prayer. And he says, well, let's get started to see how much you know. He said, first of all, I want to know this. Here's your question. Who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Who tore them down? How did they fall? And they're all sitting there looking at him like, what? They got that look, kind of like I'm getting some from some of you right now. Like, what? And then they looked at one another. They were quiet. He said, come on, one of you have to know. Take a guess. Who did that to the walls of Jericho? And they're like, look, and I said, no, I didn't. You know, I didn't. And he's like, I'm not believing. He was appalled at their knowledge of Scripture. He's like, this is crazy. So the next week, they had a meeting, the pastoral meeting. Some of the deacons were there. And he said, how's it going? He says, well, I've got a problem. I think I'm beginning to teach this class, this boys class, and they don't know anything about the Scripture. And they're like, well, okay. Well, for what, for instance? And he says, well, I ask him, first, you know, who tore the walls down at Jericho, or how the walls of Jericho fall down? Who tore them down? How did they fall? And they looked at one another. They looked back and forth and said, well, then finally one of the deacons, older deacons, says, look, he says, young man, I can assure you that I know every one of those boys in your class. And he says, and if they're telling you they didn't do it, they didn't do it. And he says, I tell you what we probably just do to make this go away is we'll take some money out of the building fund and redo the repairs, and then we'll say no more about this. And that's about, believe it or not, you say, you've never dealt with somebody that dumb. Yeah, I have. Right here. It's down. I can tell you, Brother Pastor Tom, he's been here 23 years, 24, 25 years. He could tell you some stories. You see, what do? You make fun of that person? No. You try to deal with them best you can to give them truth. But at some point, if that heart is closed because of pride, because of arrogance, because of bitterness, because of hatred, whatever, then they're not going to receive any truth. And you're right there. They're on one page, and that young man was on another page. And he's like, man, we're talking about, you know, what is going on here? Well, that happens sometimes. Let's get to point number three and we'll move on. Look at verse 8 with me. Number 3, the resource of the church. Look at verse 8. And he says this, I will therefore. So when he uses these words, whereunto or therefore, he's making sure that we're in the, he wants to make sure he's on the context. He's adding something for the conclusion, kind of like. And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And Paul's God-given, let me say it this way, mission was not to continue, not just to continue preaching, but as well, but faithful in praying as well. Not just preaching, not getting up, going through the motion, raising your voice, learning the dynamics of speaking in front of people in a preaching mode. That's done very easily. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do it. You just take some practice. But prayer is nowhere to be found in the mix. And you'll find that with the content, in the content of what's being spoken of or preached on. Is it biblical content or is it self-content? Is it experience content? What is it? And so you want it biblical content, but prayer is the main ingredient here for a minister. All right, so we want to see the discipline of prayer. I will. He says in verse 8, what's the first two words? I will, therefore, because of God's salvation of verses 4 through 6, Paul is charging the congregation and Timothy to consistently or constantly pray for others. Here's the thing. I tell people that I'll tell this. I use it myself and I would learn it from Pastor Tom. Somebody, I want to say him because I've heard him say this. Pray for you. Haven't struggled with somebody. Pray for them. Put more prayer into that person's life on your part. And you know what? That has not failed me yet. That has not failed me yet. When I use it, a lot of times I fall short on the prayer and be doing the thinking and the imagination and wondering and fearing. Pray for the individual. And that word prayer is a main component for the Christian. A very important. He says here, men. Now let me get into this. Let's get into specifics here. Men, a man specifically distinguished from a lady, not just a person in general. Most of the time the Bible's written in the gender, the male gender, but we see here that he says men. I will therefore that men. Look at verse 9. In like manner, That's why it's tied. He's separating the genders here, the men and the ladies, the women. And so we see here, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, remember that little illustration I just told you about people not understanding what the Bible is actually saying? Or have an understanding, a general understanding of the scriptures. Here it is. A lot of times I've heard many times people come over here and say, if you're not lifting your hands up, you can't pray right. Has anybody heard that? I have. I've heard that in my Baptist circles. I know some of you guys get a little further out in different denominations sometimes in your past, but you'll hear that, and that's where they get this. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You say, does that mean specifically? Well, it doesn't. This is not a literal in all places. This is speaking of any location, any situation. The principle of prayer seen here apply to all Christians, but I want to notice the first thing. Let me deal with the hands here in a second, but let me deal with the men. He says men are to be people. I've been asked this. Why are the men called on just to pray and not the ladies? This will be one of the verses here because the Bible orders it or commands it. It doesn't mean that a lady can't pray. It doesn't mean that a lady shouldn't pray. It doesn't mean that ladies don't pray in our church. There's a number of services going on or classes going on where ladies or women are going to pray. All right. And so you have to have balance there in this. But he's specifically speaking of men. And so we see here he will explain it verses 9, 10, 11 and on down for us. But for the sake of time, let me get back on this hands. And so we see here lifting up to raise up figuratively or literally. Holy hands. Let me give you this. An undefiled by sin. This lifting up hands speaks of your conduct. Okay. Undefiled hands, free from wickedness. Your hands, a lot of times a person's hands are often used to represent their deeds as a whole. You see, if your lifestyle and the way you've been running your life or living your life, contrary to scriptures, contrary to holiness or righteousness, and then you're going to lift up your hands and pray to God, a righteous and holy God, it isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. And if you happen to be sincere and your heart connects, God will send you a message through preaching, through teaching, or right there as you're reading it, saying your heart needs to be right. Your life's wrong. You need to get that right. The relationship with God needs to be right first. And so we see here the hands, the holy hands, as speaks of an undefiled by sin. That's why he uses the word holy there. All right. Lifting up holy hands. All right. The message is not that praying the right way requires raising one's arms. Rather, the point is that the prayers that are offered to God should be untainted by sin. That's what he's talking about. Our conduct without doubt. Now he uses this word. Look at the last part of verse 8. He says without wrath and doubting. That's in the moment. And that has to do with, I think one of my little notes here says wrath towards men and no doubting towards Christ or towards God. You say, well, I love God. I pray to God, but I just don't know if this is his word or not. That's doubting. Yet take some faith. I had a man who I talked with a gentleman this week and began to deal with him. And salvation was good, but when it come to the next step of obedience, it's kind of like, I don't know if I can do that. Well, what it is his faith might not be strong enough to make that decision. But at some point, you're going to have to move forward and grow in your new life in Christ, that new birth. And so here he says, look, not doubting, not with wrath and not doubting, without doubting, hesitation or questioning about what is true. You ever get in a conversation with somebody who says, well, they begin to question maybe a verse or how you're reading it. And you say, what is that? That's doubting. They're doubting what is being said or stated. And so it's important that we understand this. A lack of faith will always hinder prayer. A lack of faith will always hinder prayers. Not truly believing that Christ can answer. All right. All right. Let's look at verse 9. And I'm out of time, but we'll read it just to whet the appetite again as we're headed into verse 9 on down, maybe 9 and 10. In like manner, also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So what was going on there? We will break it all down. Generally, people who read that are shallow in scriptures, and so they take it over here to way over on the left, and they've got it run over there. And you got to keep it in its context. Got to pay attention to what's being said and how he begins to unfold this role that he has for a woman. All right, and then what? Then chapter 3 is the pastor, our bishop. We want to get on him a little bit and see what the Bible has to say. A lot here, very rich. Very rich, and we'll learn something as we mind the Holy Spirit. Let's all stand this evening. I don't think we'll have an invitation, but you mind the Holy Spirit as you're fed the Word of God and listen to Him, and hopefully you're strengthened and you grow. The whole thing is, if you're asked, hey, what have you learned since you've been here at Hope? What have you learned? Have you learned anything from the Word of God? What have you learned? And so it's important that we be about learning God's Word and then using it. How about implementing it? Because the next question would be, how are you implementing what you've learned? All right. All right. Very good. Thank you for coming tonight. Let's see here. I'm going to ask Pastor Tom if you would close this with a word of prayer.